You are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. In 2008, the EFCA adopted an updated strengthened statement of faith. Following that update, the EFCA Spiritual Heritage Committee wrote the book Evangelical Convictions, an exposition of the statement of faith of the EFCA to help pastors and church leaders better understand what we believe. On this episode of the podcast, Stephen Weathers reads Chapter 8 of Evangelical Convictions. Stephen serves as EFCA Multicultural Ministries Director.
Evangelical Convictions, a theological exposition of the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America. Article 8, Christian Living. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's Word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil in obedience to Christ's commission. We are to make disciples of all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. God's gospel compels us to Christ-like living and witness to the world. The Christian message has been commonly misunderstood in two equally dangerous directions. On the one hand, the legalists believe that being a Christian is a matter of obeying the law. We are made right with God by what we do, whether that is conceived in terms of observing the Torah of Moses received on Mount Sinai, or conforming to the standards of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But the gospel message assumes that we have all broken the law and can now do nothing to save ourselves. By observing the law, no one will be justified, Paul writes, Galatians 2:16, for all have sinned, Romans 3:23. Our salvation does not depend on how we have lived, Titus 3:4, but on Christ's life given for us. Paul's hope is not in his own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, Philippians 3:9. In union with Christ, our sins are forgiven, our guilty consciences are washed clean, and the righteousness of Christ is now ours, all apart from our good works, Ephesians 2:8-9. On the other hand, some, seeing that our salvation is not a matter of how we live, conclude that how we live doesn't matter. From the ditch of legalism, these people lurch to the opposite ditch of license. In the book of Jude, we read of certain godless men who have infiltrated the church, changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, Jude 4. And people have been following in their miry footsteps ever since. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue. After setting forth the depth and breadth of human sin and even greater power of God's grace in the first 5 chapters, contending that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, Paul raises the question that ought to be in the minds of his readers. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, can we be indifferent to the moral character of our lives? Paul's answer is an emphatic no. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life, Romans 6:2-4. Paul is pointing us to the secure path that avoids the pitfalls on both sides. For the Christian, grace and godliness coexist, for both are found in our union with Christ. Using the outward sign of baptism as a symbol of that Spirit-forged union, Paul declares that believers now have a new identity. We have died with Christ, who has atoned for our sin, and we have been raised with him to live a new life. Therefore, in our statement, we affirm that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. Grace and godliness, God's justifying grace and his sanctifying power and purpose. We have declared already that we are justified by God's grace alone through faith alone. As a once-for-all act of God, our justification means that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Part of the power of the early church's witness to the world was the way in which they put this one another love into practice. In the book of Acts, we read, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." Acts 4:32, 34, and 35. "Therefore, as we have opportunity," Paul wrote, "let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Galatians 6:10. Paul says, "especially," but certainly he did not mean exclusively. Our love is not to be restricted to our fellow Christian, for when Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" he told a story pointing to the example of that good Samaritan, that religious outsider, who showed love to a man he happened to meet along the road while traveling down to Jericho. His neighbor was the person God had placed in his path. We are called by God to love our neighbor, whoever that may be. And Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, for that is the way God loves. Matthew 5:43-47. Romans 5:8-10. 2. Acting with compassion toward the poor. Another category of people that we are especially called to love in the Bible is those who are poor, which we take to include any who are needy, powerless, and vulnerable, such as widows and orphans, the elderly, the disabled, the unborn, the immigrant, the minority, or the mistreated. The Bible is quite explicit and realistic about this responsibility. "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." Deuteronomy 15:11. This biblical instruction is clear. Proverbs 14:21, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy." Proverbs 22:9, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." Proverbs 28:27, "He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses." Jesus condemned that rich man who lived in luxury every day and ignored the beggar Lazarus who lay at his gate. Luke 16:19-31. James tells us that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James 1:27. We are called to have compassion for the poor because this reflects God's concern. God identifies himself with those who have no value in the eyes of the world. Proverbs 14:31. "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Proverbs 19:17. "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." Though perhaps referring particularly to believers, Jesus nonetheless identifies with those who are poor and needy when he says that, "Inasmuch as you have met the needs of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me." Matthew 25:31-46. Showing kindness to the poor and giving with compassion to meet their needs is an act of love toward God. It demonstrates a sincere and selfless love, since it promises no return in this world. Jesus commended this kind of love when he said, "When you give a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Those who are poor in this world have no resources of their own to depend on. They have no one to turn to. Therefore, God, in his compassion, becomes their defender. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? James 2:5. A life of generosity toward the poor flows out of our experience of the gospel. Matthew 10:8. Paul encourages the Corinthians to contribute to his offering for the poor in Jerusalem by reminding them of God's gift in Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus became poor for us. He entered into our poverty, for before God we are all wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, Revelation 3:17. Hearts touched by the gospel, those who have experienced God's compassion toward them in their own poverty, cannot help but extend that compassion toward others. But the Bible also warns that those indifferent toward the poor may find God indifferent toward them. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry and not be answered. Proverbs 21:13. The church at her best has always lived out the gospel in this way. In the early church, it was evident in the way God's people cared for those with physical needs, especially among those whom society marginalized. This compassion was also seen in how the church cared for those who were converted from a profligate life, thus losing their means of childhood. Such were received into the church family and provided for. In another example, inspired by the Spirit-prompted Great Awakening that infused life into the church and a recommitment to the gospel, William Wilberforce started or supported over 60 humanitarian works. This compassion for the poor was rooted in his understanding of the gospel. Acting with compassion toward the poor, showing mercy toward those in need, is one of the ways we love our neighbor. 3. Seeking justice for the oppressed. Contrary to the one-sided views often heard from those on the political left or on the political right, the Bible speaks of various ways that people find themselves in poverty and need. Sometimes such a state is the result of circumstances beyond their control, disaster, famine, illness, injury, or death of a provider like a husband or father. Consider Joseph and his family fleeing to Egypt during a famine in Israel, or the frequent mention of the plight of the widow and the orphan. Sometimes people are poor because of their own deficiencies. They lack self-discipline or enduring effort. All hard work brings profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 14:23. Our own failures or irresponsibility, of course, did not stop God from showing compassion to us. But another cause of poverty mentioned often in the Bible is injustice and oppression. A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. Proverbs 13:23. We live in a fallen world, and the structures of this fallen world often lead to unjust conditions and ill treatment. People in authority take advantage of others, and the rich and powerful make laws which generally protect their own interests. Because of these structural forms of evil in society, our love for our neighbor ought also to include not just compassion for the needy, but also a desire for justice for the oppressed. We must take to heart the biblical teaching on this important theme. The commands of Scripture are explicit and unambiguous. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 82:3-4. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Proverbs 29:7. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Jeremiah 22, 16. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Isaiah 1, 16 through 17. In the Bible, the Lord is on the side of the poor because no one else is, and he is on the side of the poor because he is on the side of justice. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them. Proverbs 22:22-23 and Proverbs 23:10-11. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Psalm 140, verse 12. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Psalm 68, 5. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. This concern for justice is dear to God's heart. Therefore, we read, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 21, 3. And the Lord, through the prophets Isaiah and Amos, refused to accept Israel's worship when their hands were guilty of injustice to the poor and needy. It is important to recognize that the church in the New Testament is not in the same situation as Israel under the Old Covenant. Israel was a nation-state with the coercive power of a judicial system and taxation at its disposal. The church is a spiritual family comprised of people from all nations. Ours is a spiritual power that comes through the gospel. How we seek justice must bear these differences in mind, as well as the difference between the corporate action of the church and the work of individual Christians. But whether it be, for example, through the proclamation of God's truth about the dignity of every human being deserving of respect and honor, or through the efforts of Christians involved in actual affairs of the political process, we are called to seek justice for the oppressed as an aspect of our love for our neighbor in the world. The early church was committed to biblical righteousness in caring for the least of these. In the Didache, an early post-apostolic writing, abortion was spoken against strongly as it was considered murder. You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is born. Later in church history, a similar commitment to biblical righteousness bore fruit in the abolition of slavery in Britain. Regarding ministries of compassion and justice, the church has often vacillated between two extremes, either focusing on the physical needs of people while assuming or neglecting the spiritual, or seeing people only as souls to be saved and disregarding their tangible suffering in this world. The example of the early church in Acts 6 provides a helpful model. In response to the inequitable distribution of food among widows, the apostles saw to it that some were assigned to address that situation. But they did so while maintaining the priority of their ministry of the word and prayer, Acts 6, 2-4. The church today must do the same. Ministries of compassion have been a strong part of our free church history, both in America and around the world, through the establishment of orphanages, homes for the elderly, and hospitals. We now have a ministry known as Touch Global dedicated to this purpose. Certainly, our highest priority must be the proclamation of the gospel, for the gospel alone can address our deepest need, and the church alone can bring this gospel to the world. But while maintaining this priority, we ought not to neglect the very pressing material needs of those around us. Love requires no less. The poet Robert Browning once wrote, "Take away love and our earth is a tomb. That is true, for if you take away love, you take away the presence of the very life of God." Jesus said that loving God and loving our neighbor was the fulfillment of the law of God, for it is the perfect expression of the character of God. And love is the essence of that new life to which we are called. John says, "We love because God first loved us," 1 John 4:19. And he has demonstrated that love supremely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this love that leads to our next theme, our call to engage in a battle. 3, the spiritual battle. The gospel gives us solid ground for great joy in this life, but the apostle Paul, who himself urges us to rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4, often wrote of the hardships we endured. In describing one experience, he lamented, "We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life," 2 Corinthians 1:8. We can never forget that we are called to follow in the footsteps of a crucified Messiah. As Paul's experience illustrates, the Christian life involves struggle and conflict. Jesus promised no less. He told his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble," John 16:33. Paul urges his young protege Timothy to fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 1:18, and to endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus means that we'll be engaged in a struggle, a fight, a battle. We must be clear, ours is not a political or military battle. We cannot establish a Christian nation on this earth, for God's kingdom cannot be contained by any political party, nor can it be imposed by military force. Jesus was a king, but he commanded no earthly armies, and to Pilate, the Roman governor, he declared, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. His is a spiritual kingdom, not a political one, and the battle we are called to is a spiritual battle, not a military one. For our struggle," Paul writes, "is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms," Ephesians 6:12. God's kingdom advances not through force of arms, but through the spread of the gospel. God's rule is manifest where spiritual rebels turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and God's glory is exhibited as the gospel flows out in acts of love. A, our duty to combat the spiritual forces of evil. Our responsibility is clear. We are to combat the spiritual forces of evil in the world. The reality of this spiritual opposition, centered in a personal devil, is assumed throughout the scriptures. Peter urges us, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." 1 Peter 5:8-9. Jesus spoke of the devil as a strong man who must be bound if men and women were to be set free, Matthew 12:25-29. He is a powerful creature who, in his encounter with Jesus in the desert, spoke of all the world's glory and splendor having been given to him, and Jesus doesn't contest that claim, Luke 4:5-8. John writes in his first letter, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one," 1 John 5:19. Though Satan's power is great, as followers of Jesus, we must oppose him and all that he stands for. In his call to arms, Paul includes the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, as well as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. There is some debate about the specific meaning of these terms, but the contrast with flesh and blood in this verse supports the notion that Paul is referring to demonic spiritual powers working within human institutions, cultural enterprises, bureaucracies, and power structures of our world. These spiritual powers shape the spirit of our age, and the spirit of our age or any age will inevitably conflict with the new age Jesus has come to bring. The battle has been joined, and every day we will be challenged in some way by the devil's work. B. Our means. To fight this battle, we must be properly armed. Put on the full armor of God, Paul writes, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Since this is a spiritual battle, we must use spiritual means. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. Our statement lists three of the most powerful resources the Lord has put at our disposal. 1. God's Word. The devil's primary tactic is deception. Jesus said that there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. From the beginning in the garden, the devil sowed doubt about the truth of what God has said. He denies and distorts the truth so that his lies might appear attractive to us. So to combat the devil's lies, we need God's truth given to us in his word. Paul's description of our divine armor using the model of the Roman soldier in Ephesians 6 emphasizes this point. His list begins with the belt of truth, and the following pieces of equipment all relate to God's truth in some way. Finally, the notion of truth again becomes explicit as Paul speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This one offensive weapon repels the spiritual forces of evil like no other, as seen so clearly in Jesus' own confrontation with the devil in the desert. The devil is defenseless against the truth of God's word. 2. The Spirit's power. Our second resource, closely related to the first, is the Spirit's power, as we have seen already. The Holy Spirit gave power to the apostolic preaching to convict the world of its guilt so that hardened hearts might be receptive to the message of the gospel. Against the enemy and his work of blinding minds of the believers, the Spirit opens blind eyes and hard hearts to the truth, exposing the devil's lies. He who inspired God's written word brings that word to life so that the God who spoke in the past speaks now with power in our hearts. Those so enlightened and softened by the Spirit to see and receive the truth in Christ are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. To those thus transferred, the Spirit also works to encourage and equip us for this battle. It is important to remember that we do not engage in this battle in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare have divine, Spirit-wrought power to destroy strongholds and to take every thought captive to Christ. Since the works of the devil have been destroyed, we, through the Spirit, have the authority to render his power powerless. Indeed, greater is the one who lives within us than the one who is in the world. When we do not know how or what to pray as we engage in the battle, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Likewise, in our stand against the schemes of the devil, we intercede on behalf of others. He enables us to resist the adversary, standing firm in our faith. Ultimately, it is only through the Spirit that we have the power to overcome. 3. Fervent prayer in Christ's name. As we combat the spiritual forces of evil, we are to depend upon the truth of God's word. We are to draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and to round out this Trinitarian arsenal, we engage in fervent prayer in Christ's name. This, in fact, is where Paul is led in his discussion of spiritual armor. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Prayer could be another part of the armor, but it may be better to see prayer as the activity that stands behind the entire battle. To use the military analogy, prayer is the supply line as we engage the enemy on the front. In prayer, the truth is made personal as we do not merely talk about God, we talk to him. Our faith is activated as we pray, and God acts when we pray. But he acts not because of who we are, for we have no right in ourselves to come before him or to ask anything of him. God acts when we pray because we now come to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come in His authority and under His provision. Six times in the Gospels, Jesus urges us to pray in this way. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Because of our union with Christ, we can expect God to act through us in this cosmic battle. We do not fight alone. It is important to notice the we in our statement. We are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. We need each other in this spiritual battle. For who wants to be alone behind enemy lines? And in prayer, we can supply protective cover for others who may be in the line of fire themselves. Paul concludes his words on spiritual warfare this way. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Even Paul requested prayer for courage to go forth in battle. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. He encourages the Colossians by informing them that Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Colossians 4:12. We must not fight alone, and we must strengthen others through our prayer, confident that Jesus Himself is our intercessor before the Father, and that the Spirit intercedes for us even when we don't know how to pray. C. Our confidence. In Jesus Christ, our victory is assured. Although the spiritual battle in which we are engaged is demanding, we should never become discouraged. The gospel declares that our victory is assured, for Jesus has won the decisive battle through his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. Satan, the accuser, can accuse us no longer, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has disarmed the powers and authorities and has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Though not totally destroyed, the devil is a defeated enemy, for Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As Revelation reminds us, though Satan accuses believers day and night, we overcome by holding fast to the saving blood of the Lamb. We have this assurance, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. 4. The Great Commission. We are to make disciples. As we fight against the spiritual forces of evil, we are also contending for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. As followers of Christ, we have been commissioned to engage the world with the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus Christ among all people. Our marching orders as believers have come from the Lord Jesus Himself. His final words to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, make this clear. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:18-20. Luke and John record their own versions of this great commission. We have been given an assignment of eternal significance, and we stand under a divine command. We are to go and make disciples. What is a disciple? Our English word disciple commonly translates the Greek word mathetes, which comes from a verb which means to learn or to be instructed. A disciple, then, is a pupil or student. Jesus uses the word in this sense when he says a student, mathetes, is not above his teacher, Matthew 10:24. A disciple of Jesus is one who learns from him. The student-teacher model, however, can be deceptive if we think of it simply in our modern Western sense, for it involves more than simply the passing on of information. In the Jewish world in which Jesus taught, a person became a disciple by attaching himself to a teacher in a relationship of loyalty and submission. And what was learned was more than mere facts or skills, but a way of life. Again, Jesus refers to this when, after saying that a student, that is, disciple, is not above his teacher, he continues, "It is enough for the student, disciple, to be like his teacher." Matthew 10:25. We might use the word apprentice to capture this idea. An apprentice attaches himself to a master craftsman. He carefully observes the craftsman as he demonstrates his skill, and he listens to his instruction and does what he says under the craftsman's watchful eye, so that over time the apprentice can become like him. So a disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus who humbly learns from Jesus so that he may become like Jesus in a process that takes a lifetime and will only be brought to completion when we are glorified with Christ. A disciple is not a special kind of Christian. One does not become a Christian and then later become a disciple. Disciple is the term used in the Bible for anyone who is a Christian. To become a Christian is to attach oneself to Jesus and to become a lifelong learner and apprentice of Jesus Christ with the goal of becoming more like him. All Christians are called to be disciples and all are commissioned to make disciples. A, we are to make disciples among all people. In this great commission, Jesus commands his disciples to break out of their national and religious boundaries. We are not to restrict ourselves to those who share our Christian heritage or who embrace our moral values. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Matthew 28:19. The word nations here is the Greek term ethne, from which we get our word ethnic. It refers more to a cultural community rather than a political nation state. For that reason, our statement affirms that Jesus commissions us to make disciples among all people. Every people group of whatever sort is to be the object of our efforts. In whatever language, in whatever part of the world, with whatever educational or socioeconomic status or cultural customs or religious tradition, we are to seek to bring this good news of God's love in Christ to them all. For this reason, from the beginning, there has been a need for those specially called to take the gospel across the borders of language and culture to new parts of the world. These servants we commonly call missionaries. In the pattern of the early church, they moved from their own cultural home, Jerusalem, to those nearby but different, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The gospel is truly transnational, embracing people from all backgrounds and uniting them in Christ into a new community. John, in the book of Revelation, gives us a picture of a future in which this has happened. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:9-10. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to seek to realize on earth what will be true in heaven as we endeavor to make disciples among all people. B. We are to make disciples by bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. How do we make disciples? If a disciple is a follower of Jesus, then obviously we must first introduce people to him. The process of making disciples begins with evangelism, the process of communicating the evangel, the good news that God has come in the flesh in Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sin and to redeem a people for himself. We must call people to respond to this message in repentance and faith. The biblical expression often used to express evangelism is translated in English as to testify or to bear witness. A person testifies to what he or she has personally experienced, and the use of this term suggests that evangelism is a highly personal form of communication. In a sense, our own lives are a part of the message, in that the difference it has made in how we live communicates something to our hearers. Words often attributed to Francis of Assisi are frequently quoted in this regard. Preach the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words. This is misstated, for our words are necessary, just as God's words are necessary for us to understand his message. But it is true, nonetheless, that how we live provides the context for the content of the message we proclaim. It provides the music that accompanies the lyrics of the gospel, the music which helps to display the beauty of those lyrics to the world. Thus, proclaiming the gospel in words and living the gospel through loving service to others ought to go hand in hand. Actions without words are insufficient, but words without actions lack credibility. We declare God's love to the world with more power when we also demonstrate that love in how we live. For this reason, we affirm that we are to bear witness to the gospel in both word and deed. Jesus taught that we are to let our light shine before men that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Peter insists that we are to live such good lives among the non-Christian neighbors that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, 1 Peter 2:12. Making disciples begins with evangelism, offered in a demonstration of loving service, setting before others in word and deed the wonderful news of God's love in Jesus Christ, and urging them to receive that love by putting their trust in him and becoming followers of Jesus. In his Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus mentions two other aspects of the disciple-making process. First, it includes baptism, which, as we have seen, is a picture of our union with Christ by the Spirit and our public reception into the visible body of Christ. Baptism reminds us that becoming a disciple of Jesus, though very personal, is never private, for it unites us with a new community of those who become fellow travelers in our journey of faith. Second, Jesus speaks of teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. A disciple is one who wants to learn how to become like Christ. In the context of grace-filled relationships within the community of the church, we teach one another, we encourage one another, and we hold each other accountable to live out the new life that is ours in Christ, considering how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We are called not simply to make converts, but disciples. Apprentices of Jesus who are being conformed to his image. We proclaim Christ, Paul says, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28. Or, using a more graphic image, Paul writes, I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This is the goal of disciple-making, complete, mature followers of Christ. Conclusion. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. The same grace of God that takes away our sin also gives us new life, a life that reflects a new desire to love God and love our neighbor, to enter into the spiritual battle and to obey Christ's great commission. God's gospel, by its very nature, compels us to Christ-like living and witness to the world.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.